Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the second chapter again of the book of Revelation. I can hardly imagine a more important study for us in our contemporary scene than a study on what Christ thinks of the church. That would be important in any age and in any day and in any situation. And that's precisely what we have in these seven letters to these seven churches. Tonight, I want to finish the part of this first letter that I started 2 weeks ago, namely the commendation section. And then next week, we'll go over the condemnation part. The commendation section is found in verses 2 and 3, and then again in verse 6. And of course, verses 4 and 5 are occupied with the condemnation and the necessary correction that the Lord recommends be made. Now, we saw when we first began this a couple of weeks ago that there is a type of Christian service of which the Lord Jesus takes note and consequently which will receive his approval. Notice how he says to these people, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And so the Lord is commending a Christian service that so extends itself that it comes to take on the character of this exhausting labor. That's the idea behind that word, labor to the point of exhaustion, in which the participants persevere in that thing. All right, so you have both an active and a passive thing that he's commending them for. I mean, how else can any church go forward? The people have to participate because the people are the church. Any church that exists solely because the pastor is a superstar is bound to fail, at least eventually. And so, friends, may I say, it would surely be a wonderful thing if the only challenge to an assembly like ours was to bring people to a point where they would work hard and stick to it. But not only is that not only the challenge, that's not the only challenge, it's probably the least of the challenges. And that's because an aggressive and active church is going to inevitably attract the undivided attention of our adversary, the devil. And that was the case right from the beginning with the church of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. The devil took note, and in he moved for the kill. And when persecution from without failed to silence that early church's testimony, the devil went to plan B. His second attempt was to destroy it from within. In other words, there's an attack on the health of the church in its systemic nature. Disease creeps in. Decay creeps in all of its various and sundry forms. So when the Lord Jesus commends his church, he first commends her for her service, and then he commends her for her soundness. And in these commendation verses that we're going to look at tonight, the Lord is going to cite three examples of the soundness of the Ephesians. The problem today is that, as I hope that you all are aware, is that contemporary Christendom acts as though these three classes are either completely non-existent or that they in and of themselves are heretical. The fact of the matter is that in contemporary Christendom, there is an unguarded acceptance of nearly anyone and an uncautious participation in almost anything. And hardly ever is there any warning sounded on any level, at least not from the pulpit. And so, beloved, churches like that are at best, the best thing you can say about them is that they are naive. They are exceedingly, therefore, vulnerable, and it's just a matter of time before they are eventually totally eaten out by religious termites. Just the same way that your stick house would be if it was infested with termites and received no attention. So may I say that the Lord is holding something up before our eyes this evening, something that I think is exemplary and which we would all do well to imitate. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it. So I want to preach to you tonight on the topic that you see on your outline, the soundness that Christ commends. Now, let's not forget, this is not a preacher talking. This is the soundness that Christ is commending. Right? These are his words. And we want to look at these three areas. All right, let's look at the first one. And they're not what you would expect. Notice it's in verse 2. and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Right? That's the first thing he's commending for them for. Now, whatever Christ is commending there, it's the exact opposite of the spirit of our day. Right? What would you call it? Right? Put yourself in my shoes. You had to come up with an outline this week, and you're looking for points. You're not just looking for points, you're looking to exposit the text. So what would the first point be based on that phrase? How thou canst not bear them which are evil? Well, here's what I have. I say Christ considers a church sound when it is, first of all, intolerant of evil people. Now, but who specifically is the Lord calling evil there? See, that's what you have to identify. And to be honest, the answer is I ultimately don't know, because the passage itself does not particularly specify who the evil people are. It really doesn't need to do that. It can get away with a generality. The particular kind of evil is not specified, I think, because the works of evil people are defined all throughout the scriptures. We don't have to learn anything new in this passage. It's too late for that now. But now here's the thing that troubles us the most, because you would think that a hard-working, fundamentally sound, doctrinally sound assembly would be the last place that one would find evildoers in. I mean, where are they finding these people? Out on the street? They're in the building. Okay? So why would evil people even show up to a thing like this? Wouldn't the heat of the place just scorch them right out of the building? The fact of the matter is that an energetic, spiritually alive assembly actually attracts some of these people. And that's because a show of truly, genuine religion cloaks their ungodliness. They use it as a false mantle. And some of these even make it into the membership, amazingly enough. But the thing that Christ is commending this particular church for is the fact that they responded in unison proactively to the problem of these infiltrators. So that's an amazing thing. Evidently, Paul had given Timothy instruction back in the pastorals, and Timothy carried out the instruction. They learned well. Even secular society, friends, understands what destroys civilizations from within. This is not rocket science, and it's not new news. Observers of cultures have cited the fact of internal decay that literally eats up empires from the inside out. That's generally the consensus of what happened to Rome, not to mention the other places. Even lost historians like Arnold Toynbee, who absolutely was no Christian. Toynbee attributes a great portion of the destruction of cultures to what he calls moral drift. He cites, quoting him, a passivity with regard to moral values. And so, beloved, you would have to play the proverbial ostrich with your head in the sand to refuse to acknowledge that there has not been some kind of a drift in our society. And that including contemporary Christendom, which just goes right with the world. Even the evangelical scholar that I mentioned so many times, because he's the only one blowing the whistle on this, this man David Wells. Wells authored those two volumes that were intended to ring and sound the alarm to evangelicals. I don't think it worked, but the books are great, I think. The first one, of course, God in the Wasteland. The second one, No Place for Truth. These are indictments against evangelicalism. Wells's argument there was that there's no longer any toleration for sound theology, even in the churches. A man could graduate, he said at the time, he was one of the leading professors at a place called Gordon Conwell Seminary, where Gerald Ford's son went to school, President Gerald Ford. And Wells actually said that a man could graduate from Gordon Conwell Seminary lost, which undoubtedly was true in some cases. And they do, because there's no place for truth. So Wells actually came out with this third book called Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Mission. And he writes in that, he says, the evangelical church today is not very inspiring. he's talking about the one that's so attractive to young fundamentalists that have left fundamental circles and gravitated toward that. He says the reason for that is because it exhibits too little of the moral splendor Christ calls it to exhibit. There's just too little about it that bespeaks the holiness of God. We do not say, as David before us, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All we do today is wipe one another's noses. Strong language, but absolutely true. So what Wells has observed is that the culture has so infected professing Christians. And beloved, this is decades ago. The battle's lost. It's lost. And Wells has proved to be a prophet. But the culture has so affected professing Christians that it's rare that anybody even utters the word sin in church. You don't even hear that word anymore. Instead, what you hear are excuses. I grew up in a very terrible home. I have a genetic predisposition. I never had any sound counseling. Nobody loves me. I'm a victim. You don't know my parents. In other words, we're just trying to clean up the symptoms instead of getting to the real heart of the problem, which is internal moral evil that flows out of a sin-filled heart, a depraved heart. And so a church that expects to stay healthy will have a position, according to the Lord Jesus, of zero tolerance toward obvious, blatant wickedness. Now, let me make the exact point that the text is making. And it's in the verb bear, right? You see that? In that verb bear? If you leave out the word not, all right, now look at the verse. Just imagine the word not is not there. Now, it is there. I'm just asking you to play with this with me, okay? Eliminate the word not, and you'll see the very problem. So let's change the text, just for sake of argument. Thou canst bear. You can bear it. That would be the exact opposite of what Christ is commending them for, okay? In other words, the exemplary soundness that Christ is commending is a soundness that cannot be passive when it comes to evil and evildoers. It cannot be passive. The church will either be proactive when it comes to dealing with sin, or it will receive a grade of F from the Lord. Even though its programs are unbelievable, there's money in the bank, and the attendance is pretty good. That's the astonishing thing. And that's why we must never give up the idea that if it's necessary, and God forbid that it would be, but if it's ever necessary, a sound church will not hesitate to practice biblical church discipline and initiate the procedure if it is necessary. And the objective, of course, is the moral glory of Christ and, equally, the complete repentance and restoration of the offending and sinning brother. And if that does not happen after exhausting every conceivable attempt as laid out in Matthew chapter 18, then they will be dismissed from the membership. And that without hesitation. We cannot fellowship with these people in that kind of a rebellious condition. It will not and cannot happen. Now, beloved, that biblical directive is hardly ever carried out today. There are hardly any churches in the United States that practice church discipline, and they don't do it for fear of being sued. And, of course, the courts may be exactly on their side. Who knows? Another reason it's not done is because we're not picking our head in the sand. It is an extremely difficult thing to do. It is a painful thing to do, despite the fact, even if you know, that the intended purpose of it is for a good outcome. Now, let's face it, there's not a one of us who's consistently as holy as we ought to be, including yours truly. Nevertheless, we will be intolerant of any spread of decay and evil if we see it. We must be intolerant of it. We cannot allow it to persist and act like a cancer that will eventually spread and destroy us. It cannot happen. That would be critical if we expect to be able to come to one place, to the one place where we would expect not to be assaulted and seduced by wickedness. That should never happen to anybody in a house of God. Now, let me make sure that we're all on the same page. Any lost person can come into our services at any time, provided that they're behaving. We've had people in here that refuse to behave, and we have dealt with them. But if somebody that calls himself a brother insists on persisting in open wickedness and remains completely unrepentant, all right, then that must be dealt with. We cannot just let that slide. And we're not talking about somebody that sinned and then has confessed that they've done wrong and repented of what they've done. We're not talking about that person. They're welcome all the time, regardless of what they've done. Now, friends, real moral evil is not something that's hard to spot. I guess it is in our continuously graying milieu in the United States of America, but really, frankly, it shouldn't be hard to spot for a born-again Christian. The hard one is the next category that Christ mentions in verse 2. All right, notice it. He says, and, it begins with the word and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. All right, so the second thing that Christ, the second element of soundness that Christ commends, he considers a church sound in the second place when that church recognizes and deals with spurious spiritual leaders. It will not tolerate a leader that is spurious. And the thing that's particularly instructive from this particular reference is the office that they're claiming to hold. Now, we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul had told that church there at Ephesus specifically about categories of men that God gave as gifts. And they are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Now, of those four positions, none was more elevated than that of the apostle. The very foundations of the Christian faith were laid by the apostles. And the apostolic office, then, was the highest level of leadership that existed in first century Christianity. Each legitimate apostle was uniquely handpicked by Christ, having met all of the required requirements to become one. And of course, we all know that Judas, one of the original 12, he fell from his position and was replaced, right or wrong, and I want to discuss the merits of the right or wrongness of it, by a man named Matthias. And subsequent to that, of course, Saul of Tarsus was then spiritually slain on that road to Damascus and also made an apostle. And God has never had another group like that again. But having said that, the word apostle, we have to be honest with our theology. That word apostle is used in the New Testament to refer to other men who were also commissioned, though not directly by Christ personally, and not within the realm of the original 12. They were commissioned by specific churches for appointed tasks. And the reason they're probably called apostles is because of the meaning of the verb. Apostello means I send, to send someone on a mission. Okay? And included in this group of men that are called apostles who were not of the original 12 were Barnabas. He's called an apostle in Acts 14:14. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James, is called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. Silas, 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Two men, Andronicus and Junius, in Romans 16:7. These men were probably the equivalent, the closest I think we can get to it, is of our modern missionaries who are sent out from local churches to evangelize the world. But these men that I just mentioned were not of the original 12. There's only one set of them. All right. They were constantly, these other apostles were constantly on the go. They were entrusted with church assets. And so it's not hard to imagine how unscrupulous, self-serving men saw a way to capitalize with this particular realm of, dare I call it, sub-apostolatry, which was not of the original 12. There were some in Ephesus that had gotten into the church that had powerful personalities and obvious abilities, and they were beginning to claim this kind of unique status for themselves. They were claiming for themselves the highest office in the church in the first century, essentially making themselves equal with the Apostle Paul. So then let me ask you, is it just still a total mystery to anyone today why anybody would dare to be so deceptive? I hope it's not, friends. There's enough evidence on the television to prove that it should be no mystery to anyone. There are people who claim to get spontaneous revelations from God. Now, it used to be a whole lot worse. Since Paul Crouch died, they've actually cleaned up their act a little bit, but they're still extremely heretical. People used to herald Pat Robertson, you know, a potential presidential candidate of the United States. Pat Robertson has always claimed extra-biblical revelation, that God spoke to him directly. There was never a time that he didn't do that. In fact, 30% of Christendom today has the exact same claim or some other type of charismatic behavior. These are the ones that are predominantly producing the majority of contemporary Christian music. It is coming mostly from these doctrinally bankrupt groups. And there are today people that are claiming to be apostles. Exactly the same kind of problem that the Apostle Paul faced back in the first century. I mean the exact same problem. In fact, let me show you something. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, if you will, and look at verse 13 there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. And he's talking about this very same problem. Even in the church of Corinth, it wasn't just the Ephesians that had to deal with this. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such are what? False apostles. And lest you fall for their tricks when they claim to be getting messages from God, here's what else you need to know. They're also, what's next? Deceitful workers. All right? So you can almost hear the Holy Spirit. So don't be so gullible, because they're transforming themselves into the what? Apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be astonished by that, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. But of course, all you've heard, right, for a long time was, touch not the Lord's anointed. That's all you hear. He's the Lord's anointed. Now, friends, this may shock and amaze you, because we live in our own little cloistered world here, but hopefully it won't be too surprising to you to hear me say that there are organizations of apostles all over America. There really are. Back when I was in seminary, the hottest name in evangelicalism at that time was a professor from Fuller Theological Seminary, which was producing every manner of things evil. The name I'm talking about is C. Peter Wagner. In fact, I remember we actually was required to read some of his texts, believe it or not. And Wagner started what came to be known, along with John Wimber, the third wave of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's fascinating. When I was in the Philippines last week, there was this big, giant banner in Luzon called Portrayers of the Fourth Wave. They thought they were in the fourth wave of the Holy Spirit, which they very well could have probably were. Anyway, Wagner was considered arguably the leading missiologist in America. In fact, that was the extent of many of his books. They were all on missiology. And you were considered untrained in missions unless you were well-read in Peter Wagner. Well, now he's into apostleship as of 2001. And so he's the founder of something called the ICA, the International Coalition of Apostles. This is a real group. And they're still around. They're still alive and well. Their founder, Wagner, claimed that this movement would be even greater than the Protestant Reformation. And he claimed at the time, back in the turn of the 21st century, that it was growing at that time faster than the nation Islam, which would have been lightning speed. Wagner said, the problem in the church at that time is that we're splintered. And in order to be a force, Christian leaders have to come together, but under God-appointed authority. And guess who the God-appointed authority was? Him, the chief of the apostles in America. He called himself, and I'm quoting, a horizontal apostle who was called by God to superintend all of the vertical apostles. So he's way up here, and they're, you know, vertically laid out in front of him, you see. And these vertical apostles, they preside over organizations and in some cases, whole cities. So you have the apostle, let's say, to Tacoma, which actually there was. I don't know if there still is, but there definitely was within this system. And according to Wagner, the job of these men is to set back in order things that had gotten in disarray. Quoting him in his book, "The Holy Spirit gives apostles the anointing for extraordinary authority in spiritual matters over the other Christian leaders in the same city." So Wagner would say there's an apostle in Kitsap County, and that guy would be in charge of me, according to this theology. Staggering, shocking, unbelievable heresy by these self-appointed Christian apostles. Some of these vertical apostles have actually threatened pastors with being set aside, or they've actually been threatened about being taken in death. Very much some of the way that some of the more extreme cults have done to their people. God will take you to heaven. He'll take you home early if you do not submit to these apostles. Now, when I was really studying this a long time ago, Wagner had over 500 of these apostles overseeing over 200 separate organizations, including Promise Keepers, by the way. There was an apostle set over the Promise Keepers. And listen, friends, Fuller Seminary, which turns out these people, they were turning out every kind of conceivable pastor, missionary, parachurch executive by the hundreds every year. And all of them were spreading these lies and heresies, helping to destroy the spiritual life of America. Somebody says, but well, what if C. Peter Wagner is the real deal? Well, then the real deal would be able to hold up under scrutiny. Amen. You see, just like a real dollar bill can hold up under the examination of counterfeit. And that's exactly what the first century church of Ephesus did. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is commending these people for. They scrutinized these men, the C. Peter Wagners of the first century, and found them to be liars. You see, and Christ is commending them for that. The Lord does not approve, evidently, of a passive, naive, all-accepting, superstitious attitude toward anybody that claims to be somebody. You have a Bible, and you can test if their theology squares with the scriptures. I can't even find one verse. I've looked. And I haven't looked very hard because you just pull out your Strongs and find out. There's not one verse in the Old or New Testament that talks about vertical and horizontal apostles. Not one. I can't find it. And even if there were, there are still qualifications in other places for church leadership that they could and should be tested by. They'll produce a certain kind of fruit, and all you need to do is look at the product of what they are producing. And give it a taste and see how scrumptious it is, or really how bitter it is. You know, the early Christians, just a little bit of history. The early Christians actually saw it necessary to produce, they got together and they produced a manual of church instruction called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. The Didache is a manual, it was a manual, and in it, it had sections in it. On one of the sections was on apostles and prophets. And here's what, quoting from the actual Didache, here's a statement. "Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but if he asks for money, he's a false prophet." Evidently, it got pretty obvious what was going on with some of these imposters. You know, and Paul warned about this. This is all what Paul, remember in Acts chapter 20, he calls all the Ephesian elders together and they're crying on his neck, please don't leave us. And he says, listen, I got to tell you guys something. I am going to go. And before I go, I want you to hear this. And what did he tell them? In verse 29 of Acts 20, he says, here's what I know. That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Where are they going to come from? Verse 30. Also of your own selves, right from inside the building, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, all right, now, here's the key to the whole issue. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Wow, so they would call him a fanatic and a funny mentalist and all other whatever name liberals call people that love Christ. Paul said, I did this for 3 years. Do not forget that I warned you for 3 years every day with tears. What do you think would happen to contemporary Christendom if all of a sudden they decided, you know, we better start watching this thing, all right? And then what if they actually started imposing all the myriads of imposters that flood their gates? Well, somebody's house might actually get clean. Can you imagine? It might actually get clean. Tell that to Al Mohler. Al Mohler defending the Southern Baptist Convention. If Al Mohler wanted to be faithful to Christ and all his claims of conservatism, that he would get rid of Beth Moore and call women preachers what they actually are. I guarantee you he would do that. But that's not going to be done in the Southern Baptist Convention, because the Southern Baptist Convention has been riddled for years with these kind of infidels. And it's not going to get better anytime soon. If the publishing houses would do that, what if the publishing houses became conservative? What if Erdman started again producing only fundamentalist material? Well, how about Zondervan? Instead, now they produce liberalism, along with World Publisher and Word Publisher and IVP. They're houses for liberalism. So that's where we're at with that. But the church at Ephesus is being commended because they had heeded the Apostle Paul's warning. And Timothy had taught it just the way Paul told him to teach them. So that even now, 30 years after the pastorals, they're still trying and finding some to be liars. 30 years is a long time. Long time to be faithful in this matter. All right, can you see that in verse 2? The Lord Jesus is commending them for exposing liberals. Jesus is commending them. All right, now one more thing the Lord is commending these people for. And it's found in the verb in verse 6. All right, so let's read that. But this thou hast. All right, in other words, I'll give you this also. That thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates something? Evidently. That's what it says. Number 3, Christ considers a church sound when it has a holy hatred for the exact same things that the Lord Jesus Christ says that he hates. Now, what would that be? Well, in verse 6, it's this crowd called the Nicolaitans. Who in the world are they? Well, I think I introduced them 2 weeks ago, didn't I? I don't remember if I did or not, but there's basically two opinions. It's one of these two. It definitely is. All right, so let's summarize it. The first suggestion is based on the meaning of the word Nike or Nike, you know, like the shoe brand. The word Nike means victor or victorious, okay, or conqueror. And the word Laos is the word for people. So a Nicolaitan would be a conqueror of the people. So the surmise is that the Nicolaitans may have referred to an early movement that proved to be ultimately a forerunner to what occurred later in church history with this ecclesiastical hierarchy of leaders that were really nothing more than ostentatious displays of pride and power-hungry grabs and in wielding domineering authority over people. In other words, you would have priests and then bishops and then cardinals and then papa, you see, this hierarchical thing that the Bible knows nothing about. Okay, so some say that that was all started with these Nicolaitans who invented this tier system of power and authority, forerunners to the clergy system that we're familiar with. The other identification, and this is probably the more accurate one, is based on a statement from a church father named Irenaeus. Irenaeus says that this group was founded by an early apostate named Nicholas of Antioch. Now, if that name sounds familiar to you, it's because it's in the Bible. Nicholas of Antioch is actually one of the first deacons that was elected a deacon in Acts chapter 6. And Irenaeus records how this very man eventually apostatized. He started off so well, had so many people snowed, that they elected him to be a deacon in the church, in a big, giant, humongous church. But he eventually proved, he eventually denied everything that he had ever claimed to believe, you see. And he began to lead this licentious life. Now, his followers eventually became known as antinomians, which means lawless ones. There's anti, against, namas, law, no law, lawless people. No law. I can do whatever I want to do. In fact, the Church of Pergamos also had Nicolaitans in it. When we get to the Church of Pergamos, we'll revisit them again. In fact, the description, if you'll just cast your eyes down a little bit, the description given in verses 14 and 15, I think, seems to bear Irenaeus out. But again, I'll develop that when we get to the Church of Pergamos. Now, we really don't know for sure which of these two it is. They both have good evidence behind them. I personally would lean to this Nicholas of Antioch. But here's what I do know. Whoever these guys were, they were notorious for what they did. You'll notice in verse 6 the word deeds, okay? And also in verse 15, they had doctrines, not the least of which would have been this antinomianism that Christ himself hates. So what would that mean for us? Now, here's what's so unbelievable to the modern churchgoer today. And it's this, that Christ-likeness, isn't that the goal of a Christian? Why did God leave you on the earth? So that you can manifest to the world and to one another Christ-likeness. Well, Christ-likeness is not being tolerant, gentle, and mild toward error. In fact, it's the opposite. Now, is that a justifiable conclusion? I think it is, based on verse 6. If there are certain deeds, verse 6, and certain doctrines, verse 15, that Christ hates, then Christ-likeness obviously must include the same hatred of the things that Christ hates. And that would include anything that the Scripture defines as loathsome to God. Cults. We're not friendly with cults. We don't invite them to Promise Keepers rallies. Apostate Protestantism, where there's no gospel whatsoever. Ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. Ordaining women preachers. Retaining perverts in the Roman Catholic priesthood. These are things that Christ hates. Child molestation. These things are like having a frog in your pocket. You know, you forget he's there and you stick your hand. Ooh, what was that? You know, that slime. As soon as you touch it, you recoil. It should be a natural recoiling instead of imbibing in these things and calling it all good. Of course, the prevailing teaching today is that Christ-likeness equals toleration. You're not Christ-like unless you are tolerant and sympathetic toward everything. And what has been the consequence of that? Unbelievably diseased Christianity to where it is no longer even Christianity. You can't even call it a church anymore. You can't call it Christian anymore because there's no resemblance. And so here's the bottom line. If Calvary Baptist Church wants to continue to have any intention of having the Lord Jesus Christ look down upon us and call us sound, then here's what we're going to have to be, among other things. Now, yes, we're going to have to be kind to each other. We're going to have to be evangelistic. We're going to have to love the Word of God. We're going to have to do the things that are obvious. But here is what else we're going to have to be. Intolerant of evil. Intolerant of evil. Intolerant of gossipers who want to destroy the church, which this church has a history of. Intolerant. Those people should have been brought up for discipline a long time ago before they had the chance to be used of the devil to destroy. Intolerant of evil. Secondly, discerning of contemporary spiritual leaders. Don't just call everybody that comes down the pike a good guy. Put them through the test. And then thirdly, despising of certain deeds and doctrines that we become aware of that are completely at the antithesis of the sound theology that we have been practicing for the amount of time that we've been in existence. At least I'll speak for the 13 years that I've been here. Friends, what America needs is another Athanasius. Really. Maybe a lot of Athanasiuses. Maybe, an Athanasius in every city would be good. You know, it wasn't long, early 300s, before a particular era was sweeping through Christianity that was so bad, it was threatening the extinction of the church already. Constantine had just supposedly gotten saved, the emperor of Rome, and this heresy just moved in like a wildfire that was going 100 miles an hour. I'm talking about the entrance of a man named Arius and what came to be known as Arianism. One of the many heresies, the major heresy of Arianism, was that Jesus Christ was not in essence God. He was not exactly God. And pastors by the score in the early 300s were starting to adopt Arianism because of the power of his personality. This is what happens. A powerful personality rises up and anything he says goes. And that was Arius, you see. And somebody comes to Athanasius, who, by the way, was the only one saying anything against Arianism. And they said, Athanasius, don't you know that the whole world is against you? And Athanasius just simply replied, well, then I'm against the whole world. Amen. Well, at last, the emperor Constantine finally calls what came down in history as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, one of the most important meetings that has ever taken place, where some sound theology was hammered out once and for all. That's where the Homoousius, the controversy was settled over the substance of Christ, whether it was the same as God or similar to God. That was dealing with Arianism. And Athanasius was completely magnificent at the council. He was the one that saved the day. And as a result, Athanasius wins the arguments amongst the council, and Arianism is condemned as heretical, and he is booted out of recognized Christendom, Christianity. Thank God. And the Athanasius Creed and the Nicene Creed are still in effect today, and they're good creeds. They're with good theology. And though that was the case, it was just a few years later that Athanasius wrote, I thought that all the vain talk of all of these heretics had been stopped by the synod held at Nicaea. And what happened was those guys, they took their ball and went home, but they reassembled and gained more converts. And today, they're still in the world. You know who they are today? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are the Arians of today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, same exact theology. That's what eventually happens when churches refuse to examine anything. Do you know who makes up most of the cults? People that went to supposedly Christian churches, even Baptist churches. You interview who's in these cults? Ex-Baptists, ex-Catholics, ex-Lutherans. All of them. And if we're going to be obedient in this, then we're going to have to do what verse 3 says. You hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and hast not fainted. Hast not fainted. And you also did the things that are found in verse 6 and in the rest of verse 2. You know, I just finished telling you that you shouldn't be too high on church fathers, although they do make for excellent illustrations. Even if they make mistakes, you can learn from their mistakes. A man named Ignatius. Ignatius was one of the early church fathers. He was martyred in 108 A.D., shortly after the final penning of the book of Revelation. And Ignatius had written a letter to this very original Ephesian church, which was still in existence at that time. So we know from Ignatius's letter that in 108 AD, the original church of Ephesus was still there. And here's what Ignatius said. He said, I have learned that some have stayed with you who have evil doctrine, but you did not suffer them to sow it among you. So they were still doing it in 108 AD. But eventually something changed. Now, friends, there is a price that a church has to pay if it's going to stay right with the Lord. The size of its bank account, the size of its attendance, the popularity of its softball teams or whatever else it's doing, that is not an indication that the hand of God is on them. It could be an indication of the exact opposite, that the Holy Spirit took a hike a long time ago. And we need to understand that it is with lightning-like speed that ministries are swept away in the wrong direction. And the ball is in every church's court. You know, you're either going to dribble according to God's directions or you're going to be gone, one or the other. That's the way it is. One of the classic illustrations of that is Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker himself, I will never understand Joseph Parker. He was an eloquent, amazing preacher, kind of on the same par with Spurgeon. In fact, Joseph Parker's church was in existence the same time that Spurgeon was, in the same city. And you had a hard decision to make whether you were going to go to Joseph Parker's church or Spurgeon's church. Joseph Parker was an orthodox preacher, but he did not believe in separation. He did not believe in contending for the faith. He just let anything and anything slide, though he himself was orthodox. And Joseph Parker, at the end of his tenure there, groomed a guy named Campbell to succeed him. And Campbell did and said all the right things, but underneath, I think Parker knew that this guy was a fraud, but he groomed him anyway. And sure enough, Campbell becomes the pastor, the successor to Joseph Parker, and within a half of a year, he had changed the doctrinal statement and was preaching such awful heresies that people were leaving the church in droves. In droves. And it wasn't long before the church was utterly destroyed because of one guy let in that wrecked the church. In fact, the building was bombed by the Germans in World War II and was never rebuilt again. That was the end of that church, of that building anyway. The church died a long time before that, actually. That's how it goes. That's how it happens. And it can happen even here if we're not vigilant and if we are not careful to guard the things that God has entrusted us with. And you know what the motivation is for doing that? Love. That's what it boils down to. You either love the Lord or you don't love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you are going to defend his stuff. You're going to defend him. You're going to defend his doctrine because you love him. And that's what you will do. So we see here in the church of Ephesus that they actually obeyed what they were taught from the pastoral epistles as taught by Timothy and Paul, and then Tychicus, and then the apostle John came in and reaffirmed it. That's why John got hauled off to Patmos. because he was affirming these very things. But I think it's highly instructive that you look and see what the Lord Jesus is approving of, and then you make an adjustment based on what the Word of God says and not on what contemporary Christianity says. That's all the difference in the world. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening and for this text. We ask you to help us to, Lord, not from a ridiculous standpoint of a pride or arrogance, but of a base of love for Christ, that we would guard his things as he's entrusted them to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.